We are to love one another. Father, please be with us as your word is preached and heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16 for our sermon text this morning. And if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. This is the word of the living God. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. In your bulletin, if you find the sermon outline, there you will find the truth taught. And the truth taught is this. Right order in the gathered church flows from a biblical understanding of God-given authority and willing submission, especially as reflected in the relationship between husband and wife. Now, in moments of nostalgia, I sometimes think back to my days playing high school sports. Be honest, how many of you have moments of nostalgia where you think back to the past? Think about the good old days, as it were. As I think about my past in high school sports, I remember that there is nothing quite like running up and down the court, moving together as a team. And in particular, I remember my freshman year playing basketball under the great coach Willie Hobbs. And as I think about Coach Hobbs, I can even now hear him saying, "Boys, that is a well-oiled machine. That is a well-oiled machine." Now, what he meant was clear. Each player knew his position. Each understood his role. Everyone moved in rhythm, fulfilling his function according to the nature of the game and under the direction of Coach Hobbs. And when that order was honored, the team didn't just function, it flourished. That is a well-oiled machine. In a similar way, the harmony of a well-functioning basketball team helps us understand the importance of doing things decently and in good order, even within the church. Scripture describes the church as a body, made up of many members, each with a role to play. And when those roles and positions are honored, the body is built up. But when they are confused or resisted, disorder follows. Now, there were games where Coach Hobbs did not say, "Boys, that's a well-oiled machine." When the body is not functioning the way it is supposed to, there is disorder. And this is precisely the concern that Paul addresses in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 11. Here he teaches us about order, authority, and submission in the life of the church by correcting disordered relationships between husbands and wives as they appear in the public worship of God. The apostle's aim is not restriction, but harmony. And for this reason, so that the church might reflect the order and wisdom of God Himself. Indeed, this 11th chapter is the chapter dealing with the issue of head coverings. And as you well know, the discussion concerning head coverings is multifaceted. And the discussion concerning head coverings is deep and extensive, with opinions varying in all kinds. But I would submit to you that this portion of chapter 11 isn't about head coverings per se, but about disorder that made them necessary. And so we read in verses 4 through 6, the apostle said, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." Now this is the issue that he is addressing in this chapter. But to better understand this passage, it is important that we take all the necessary time we need to walk through it. So I will cover these 16 verses and two sermons, and probably more could be done. But to apply the apostles' teaching on head coverings, we must first grasp the underlying principle. And examining the principle is the goal this morning. To understand the principle of what Paul was teaching is crucial to interpreting this passage correctly. Now, before we jump in to the first part of this passage, a few points of introductory application are in order. Number one, chapter 11 begins a larger section that will culminate at the end of chapter 14. And this section of Paul's letter will indeed challenge us. Understand this, my dear ones. We as a congregation will be challenged as we work through the next few chapters. And we will be challenged because we will be forced to consider how we function as a body in the public gathering of God's people. We will be forced to consider how this body, which is composed of men, women, and children, function in harmony and unity in light of God's revelation. We will be challenged. And specifically, we will be challenged because we will be forced to think about how we put into practice order, authority, and submission. And let's be honest, the things that we will read in these chapters are not things that our world is thrilled about. Number two, if and when, and I emphasize the when, if and when you are challenged, do not disengage, but rather prayerfully continue to work through the next four chapters with me. Remain engaged. And use this as an opportunity to grow. And number three, the challenge of passages like this is that there were specific circumstances in Corinth about which the apostle wrote. But those circumstances are not precisely ours today. And so we must consider this carefully as we seek to make application to our circumstances today. Now, make no mistake, there are underlying principles which are universal, and we begin to see that even this morning. But number four, ultimately, this is God's inspired and infallible word. And if we are not properly challenged by it, then perhaps we aren't reading it as we should be. And at the end of the day, if you are challenged by this, remember, it is God's word that you are challenged by, and that we must reckon with how we understand it in light of God's revealing it. We remember what the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We do this well. We like our doctrine. We read and understand Scripture and understand doctrine. But he also says that it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is why it's challenging. Because it is God's intention not just to give us good doctrine, but it is God's intention to reprove us, to correct us, that we may be trained and instructed in righteousness, that we might glorify Him in the functioning of the church. And finally, number five, this is the business of heaven. We are dealing with God's Word. We are not dealing with mere opinion or mere practicality. We are not dealing with mere cultural preferences. But we are dealing with God's Word. And it is God's intention through His Spirit and Word to train us and to form and to shape us for heavenly glory. So with those in mind, we'll consider the following three points. Point number one, Paul's principle of authority. Paul's principle of authority. Now in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 11, here we see a turn in the thought of the apostle. Here he turns to establishing the governing principle from which the Corinthians were to address questions of order, authority, and submission. Here's what he says. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now the apostle is being a good shepherd. And a good shepherd should be a shepherd that not just calls out the weaknesses, although he should, but it should be coupled with encouragement. And here the apostle does that, and he encourages them. He says, "I praise you, brethren. You remember me in all things and kept the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The things that have been handed down, you generally are keeping. Well done." But then he says, But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now this, in verse 3, is the governing principle for understanding verses 1 through 16. It is the governing principle for understanding verses 1 through 16, and it is important that he gives you the underlying principle before he gives you the problem. He wants you to keep in mind this principle. And this principle has everything to do, as we'll see, with order, authority, and submission. So what is the problem? Well, in verses 4 and 5 we read, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." Now, there are a couple questions to ask and answer about these verses. And if you have read these verses and did not stop to ask these questions, then you need to stop and ask them now. Here we have men and women praying and prophesying. What are meant by these terms? What does prayer mean? Well, prayer here means what we understand to be prayer. Right? Calling out to the Lord, lifting up to Him, the throne of grace, the desires of our heart. Christians give themselves to prayer, not just privately, but publicly. And we do this here, don't we? Throughout the worship service, we call out to the Lord. We pray together. But what about prophesying? This word is a different word. We don't normally hear this word today used, at least in certain contexts. But what does this word prophesying mean in 1 Corinthians? Well, to quote a couple of sources, it means to proclaim an inspired revelation. Or as another source says, this word signifies preaching, teaching, or explaining God's revelation. That is the meaning of this word. And here in this passage, Paul notes that both men and women are doing it. Now, men and women were doing this, but we're going to return to address the obvious question in 1 Corinthians 14. Here, Paul is not concerned primarily with the fact that men and women are doing this, but he's concerned with another issue. He is concerned with the issue of authority and submission. He will address this later in 1 Corinthians 14. But here, what is the issue? By praying and prophesying with head coverings, men were not fulfilling their role as head in relation to their wives. And conversely, women were dishonoring their husbands in the public gathering by praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. By doing so, both visibly denied the divinely inspired principle of headship. That is the issue. They were denying the divinely inspired principle of headship and negatively impacting the order of the church. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this: the man with a covered head dishonors Christ. He is not fulfilling his function as head, and he dishonors Christ. He says, and if the Corinthian woman puts aside her head covering in public, she thereby renounces the subordination to her husband that God intended her to show. She appropriates to herself authority that belongs to her husband. That is the issue. It is one of order in the public gathering. It is one of authority, and it is one of submission. So what about the principle? Well, in verse 3, again, Paul said, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this is an interesting verse. And it's interesting because of its structure and what we learn from it. Note the structure. He begins by saying, the head of every man is Christ. Now, this makes sense to us, doesn't it? Especially as we see the New Testament teaching us that Christ, the mediator, is the church's head. The church is the body and is to submit in all things to its head. So the head of every man is Christ. He is the authority. On the other side of verse 3, at the very end, it says, the head of Christ is God. Now that's an interesting statement as well. And this is not in reference to the divinity, but in reference to Christ as mediator. Christ as mediator, the God-man, is under the authority of God. And sandwiched right in between is this: the head of woman is man. The husband is the head of the wife. What is the point of this structure? Paul identifies a divinely established principle for order and authority, and it's rooted in both creation and redemption, and the Corinthians were failing to honor it. This principle governs not only the relationship between man and woman, but also between man and Christ and God. This is an order on a scale that is necessary for the proper functioning of the church. The world that we lived in is framed by an order of authority and submission, and it's a good thing. Their failure to uphold this order threatened the health of the church and disrupted the God-ordained pattern of worship. And so we see in particular that husbands ought not dishonor Christ, failing to exercise authority over his wife, and wives ought not dishonor their husbands. And certainly, as the apostle seems to suggest, this ought not to happen in the public worship of the living God. Now that's the principle. It is one of order, authority, and submission. And it is grounded in the fabric of reality. But it is important to understand why the apostle thought this to be crucial. And this is our second point. Point number two is the principle's biblical foundation. The principle's biblical foundation. Again, and quite simply, the issue here isn't an issue of mere practicality, nor is this an issue of mere cultural preference. And as the church living in our day and age, we have to fight these very real things. In our culture, we do things because it's pragmatic, and we call it practical. If it works, then why not do it without giving any second thought? But we also have to battle cultural preference. And cultural preferences are very strong, are they not? Are we not influenced by the politicians and Hollywood and the things that we read and watch daily? And if you go out into the world and you say any of these things, you're going to be mocked because these are not the cultural preferences. In fact, they're seen as being archaic and idiotic. But this is an issue concerning man as God's creature. And it is a relationship of Christ to the church. In other words, creation and redemption are grounding realities for the apostles' council. This principle are grounded in creation and redemption. And so we read in verses 7 through 9, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." And I suspect that as you hear this and as you read this, you can detect allusions to other places in Scripture. In fact, if your thought was, this sounds a lot like the book of Beginnings, then you would be correct. As we read just a moment ago from Genesis 2, 21 through 23, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And here we have an absolutely stunning and beautiful picture of established headship and submission in creation. From the very beginning, in the design and creation of man, it was to be that man would be the head of woman, the husband of the wife. It's grounded in the fabric of creation. But we should also see the implications of it in light of Christ's redemptive work. Creation and redemption are closely paralleled, aren't they? And so we see in Ephesians 5, as the Apostle Paul quotes from Genesis 2, we see, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Here we see the principles of creation reflected in the principles of redemption. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and so that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Again, these are beautiful depictions of authority and submission. And they are grounded in creation and even in our covenant relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now a question comes to mind. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul uses some interesting language, doesn't he? He says, man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. What about this? Doesn't this seem off? In fact, Paul doesn't say that woman is the image of God. Doesn't this somehow make her inferior? Well, again, I appeal to Hendrickson here because I think this is a helpful summary. He says this. What Paul means here is that an image is the exact representation of someone or something. A statue of a famous leader, the head of a ruler on a coin, or a picture on a television screen. Man, in his authority, relation to creation and to his wife, images the dominion of God over the creation and the headship of Christ over his church. The woman is the glory, not of God, but of man, that is, her husband. In other words, she was created to assist her husband. She seeks to honor him by recognizing his headship. In other words, this is just another way to say that the woman was taken from the man and is to be his helper. And because of this, man ought not to cover his head, for he is the head of the woman, and the woman ought not to uncover her head because she is the glory of man. Now, there is more to say, because living in our day, I don't think it's strange for many to raise questions or even objections to this reality. What does this tell us about the equality between man and woman? Well, I would submit to you that this has everything to do with order, authority, and submission, and not equality. This does not diminish the equality between man and woman as image bearers of the living God. They both equally bear the divine image and both equally share in the redemptive benefits of Christ. And Paul even seems to note this when he says in verses 11 and 12, nevertheless, nor is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. So this doesn't diminish the equality. This doesn't make woman inferior to man. But it does reestablish the principle of authority and submission that is grounded in creation and in redemption. In fact, the famous Bible commentary Matthew Henry has one of the loveliest things to say about Genesis 2. He says that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That is quite a lovely summary of this teaching. But nevertheless, the notions of headship and submission are vital to the fabric of reality that the Christian lives in. And though there is certainly equality between man and woman, this does not diminish that authority and submission. If it is true that man is subject to Christ, and that even Christ is under the rule and head of God, then it would make sense that this would apply to husband and wife, wouldn't it? And so this ought not to be dismissed as an issue of mere practicality or cultural preference. It's at the heart of orderliness. And that's really the point. This is at the heart of orderliness. And so when God's people come together in public worship, there needs to be an orderliness to it. And one aspect of that orderliness has to do with the relationship, in this case, of husband and wife, and how they relate to one another, even in the presence of God. But I also submit to you that this rule of authority and submission gives deep and significant meaning to both man and woman. And that is very countercultural. This is the kind of thing that you will be mocked over. But in fact, I think that we see deep and abiding significance to both man and woman when this orderliness, this principle of authority and submission, is upheld. And so that brings us to our third point, application of Paul's principle. So what then are we to make of this passage? And I am persuaded that it offers us several points of application that are neither remote nor merely historical. Rather, they speak directly to us today, extending from the particular concerns of the text to the broader application of life in the worship of the church. So I'd have you to consider the following two applications. The first concerns the immediate application to families in the church. Now, as we consider 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's addressing this relationship of authority and submission between husband and wife. After all, this affects the church, doesn't it? Isn't the church made up of families that have to practice this orderliness even in their homes, even in their lives? Husbands, are you the head of your house? Are you guiding and shepherding your wives and your children? And as we look to the application in Ephesians 5, are you shepherding and loving your wives as Christ loves the church? We know that Christ has given of himself to make her holy. Are you loving your wives by leading them lovingly? Or are you a tyrant? Are you in the line of the faithful? Or are you in the line of the Pharaoh of Egypt? Do you think your headship means that you are to be a tyrant, relentlessly ruling and aggravating your wife? We live in a day where in conservative parts of the church generally, there are men who lead their homes this way. One thing is for certain, Christ is not a tyrant. He gave his life for his bride. But are you lovingly, husbands, leading your wife? Are you patient with them, gently correcting them when they need to be corrected? Are you lovingly leading your children, being a gentle and yet firm and faithful shepherd to them? My brothers, this is important because you are called to be the head of your family. And you are called to reflect the headship of Christ in your family. Wives, are you submitting to your husbands? Or do you make it difficult for them to lead you? Do you make it difficult for them to love you in leading you? Wives, is it your desire to put your husband away, to be the voice of the family? Understand this. The Scripture speaks abundantly of the blessings of a wife's submission. In fact, the Apostle Peter refers to them as being daughters of Sarah, of covenant promise to be submissive to their husbands. Wives, do you encourage your husbands, even when they fail, because most certainly they will? Are you an encouragement to them, gently pointing them back to the comfort of God's grace in Christ, loving them through this? Wives, do you love your children? And do you demonstrate to your children what it means to be a submissive wife? Children, and although 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't precisely address you, it is nevertheless important that you understand that this principle of authority and submission applies to you in the home as well. You are to follow your parents, to love them, and to not hate it when you are disciplined by them, but be thankful to God that you have parents that love you, pray for you, encourage you. Be thankful that your parents have you here in the presence of God's people. You see, this principle of authority and submission is to be practiced in the home as well. Wives, husbands, children, have you given consideration to these things? But secondly, The issue of order, authority, and submission applies directly to the life of the church. After all, as we'll learn in 1 Corinthians 12, the church is the body of Christ. It is composed of many members. And we, as many members of the one body, are in constant relationship to one another. And as the fifth commandment teaches us, we are constantly in places of superiority, inferiority, and equality. And we have obligations to one another. And this, too, reflects this realm of the orderliness that God has inspired to be in the life of His church. But in particular, there is an order in the church which establishes proper authority and submission as well. And this has to do with the relationship of the church officers to the members of Christ's body. We remember first from Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that He put all things under His feet, speaking of Christ, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Above all things, Christ is our great head and our great shepherd, and it is to Him that we all submit, and it is to His rule and care that we submit. But Christ has also established an order to be functioning in His church for the duration of the church in this life. We know that Christ Himself has given to the church officers. And so the Apostle Peter, in addressing the officers of the church, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." My dear brothers, fellow officers, elders, and deacons, you have been called by Christ, commissioned and approved by the church to be overseers. And notice the language that the apostle uses. You are not to do so as tyrants, but as loving shepherds, as Christ has loved His people. My dear brothers, fellow officers, are you shepherding as head in your position? Are you exercising the authority faithfully that has been entrusted to you by Christ and His church? I am confident that we are not doing so perfectly, but we must strive to do so. My dear brothers, are you an encouragement to your people? Are you an example to your people? Are you an example to your people by faithfully being here, being involved in the lives of God's people? Especially in times of hardship and difficulty, are you willing to go to the depth for them? Are you doing these things because Christ did this? This is humbling to me because I know how often I fail. But nevertheless, you are to exercise authority that Christ has given to the office. And you are to exercise it out of love and concern as we rule over and shepherd God's people. Brothers, are you an example to the flock? Are you an example to God's people? But on the other side of the coin, we read in Hebrews 13, 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Now, I'm thankful for this congregation because you are a lovely congregation. And I have friends and fellow laborers in the gospel who do not have the blessing of a supporting congregation that prays for them as they ought. And they struggle week in and week out to shepherd a people who are not submissive to them because their desire is to disrupt the orderliness of the body. I'm thankful for you. But I am confident, just as the officers need to continue to be faithful, that you have not yet arrived. Congregation, I would ask you to consider in all the ways that you can be submissive, to repent of the ways in which you have not been submissive to your overseers. And to understand that this is not just because the pastor is saying this, but because this orderliness, especially in the gathering of the church, is grounded in creation and redemption. This is God's expectation for you. To obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. Why? Because they watch out for your soul. And I can tell you for certain that you have not seen the time that these men have put into praying for you. You have not begun to see the time they have put in overseeing the things of this little church. Are you thankful to God for them? No, they're not perfect. Only Christ is perfect. But it is not to them ultimately that you are submitting. But in doing so, you are submitting to Christ because He has called you to this purpose. This is the orderliness of the church. The principle of authority and submission applies not only to husband and wife, but it applies to all of the life of the Christian inside and out of the church. And so by addressing authority and submission issues between husbands and wives, the apostle explained that this is how God in Christ has called the church to function. And the best part of this is that if we function this way, this is the way to flourishing. This is the way to flourishing because God has designed it this way. So my dear ones, this is the end of part one. Next week, Lord willing, we will finish these 16 verses by looking at the issue of head coverings and how to apply that. But understand, I'm calling you and pleading with you as a church to continue to pray as we work our way through these next four chapters and that we would grow together in faith. So I'll conclude this portion by reading the truth taught. Right order in the gathered church flows from a biblical understanding of God-given authority and willing submission, especially as reflected in the relationship between husband and wife. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, and we do thank you that your word is of the nature that it often challenges us. And so, Father, I pray that you would be with us as we are challenged by your word. I pray that you would help us to respond in faith to your calling and your commands. And Father, that through this we would come to love one another more and more. For indeed, we are a functioning body made of many members. And I thank you for each and every one, Lord. And I pray that you would bless them this hour as we reflect upon the preaching of your word. Be with us now as we look to sing and to take part of the Lord's Supper. And as we spend time in fellowship together, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, dear ones, I'd ask that you would remain seated, and we'll sing Psalm 128a, and as we sing, the diaconal offering will be taken up. So, brothers passing those plates, please come forward. Psalm 128a. Amen. Well, dear ones, as we prepare now for the Lord's Supper, let's confess our faith together. Please turn to page 851 in your hymnals as we confess together the Apostles' Creed. Page 851, the Apostles' Creed. And remember, this is yet another opportunity to examine ourselves in preparation for the supper. In essence, you need to ask yourself, even as you say the words, I believe, do I believe these things? We don't want to confess with our mouths, but be far from Him with our hearts. Do you believe these things? So, dear ones, I ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. My dear ones, again, what a joy it is to come into worship with you and now to observe the Lord's Supper together. I will read with the words of institution, but this from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" Well, remember, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament that was instituted by Christ to be a means of grace. And indeed, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we remember the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His promise that He will come again. But this is not a mere remembrance. Being a means of grace tells us that when we partake by faith, that we by faith through the work of the Spirit are nourished by the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is present really and spiritually with us. And so I pray that you as God's people have come today prepared with excitement to take part in the Lord's Supper together. This is an oasis for the weary pilgrim. And I know, because I too am one, that our battle with sin, that the struggle with the world and the tyrannies of Satan, we feel like despairing, we feel like giving up, and there are days where we cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, how can I continue?" But the Lord Jesus has given this sacrament for you, for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who desire to put off this body of sin and to put on the body of holiness. This supper is for you who are weak and tired and weary and need nourishment for your soul to rest. And so if that is you and you desire to know Christ and you thirst for righteousness, then I invite you to partake of the supper with us. But if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not desire to put off the body of sin, and if you are living in unconfessed and unrepented sin, then I warn you, do not partake of the Holy Supper of the Lord. For we are reminded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 that he who partakes, failing to examine himself, eats and drinks damnation to himself. If that is you, let the elements pass by and use this as a time to pray and to meditate on what God has offered you in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin. But my dear children, as you look to your parents, to those around you taking of the Lord's Supper, my hope and prayer is that you desire to take the supper as well, and that you would long to take it. And I pray, parents, that you will pray for your children, that this longing would be the means by which God would stir up those graces that he has put into their heart, that in his timing, they might publicly profess their faith and take of the supper as well. But children, do not lose heart, for the Lord is good to you, and he has promised to you these things. Believe and trust in him. Come to the Lord Jesus. My dear ones, as you receive the elements, look beyond them. It is not the elements, but it is Christ that they sign and seal to us. By the Spirit, look to Christ in faith, knowing that when we partake by faith, we partake of the body and blood of Christ to the nourishment of our souls, and do so with thanksgiving and joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask for your blessing now as we come to the Holy Supper of the Lord. We thank you that this sacrament has been instituted by the Lord Jesus, as it is evidence that he has not forgotten us. It is evidence that he continues to love us even from heaven. And so, Father, I pray that we would partake in faith. Lord, I pray that you would be with your people who partake, that you would strengthen them in their battle against sin and the weariness of their lives, that you would lift them up in the assurance of faith. Father, I pray for those who may let the elements pass by, that this would be a time of reflection and growing in grace. And Lord, that you would restore them to the time where they would partake again. And Father, for our children, that they would long for these things and that they too would come to the table not long from now. Father, we ask for your blessing as we partake of the elements together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." dear ones, with joy and by faith, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and do as he instructed. Take and eat. The Lord Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins." Again, my dear ones, by faith and with joy, looking to Christ, do as he instructed. Drink from it, all of you. Let's pray. Father, again, we give thanks to you for the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for his continual work as mediator on our behalf. We thank you that we have a man in heaven that is on your throne. Father, we thank you that by your Spirit our hearts are nourished. I pray, Lord, that this would be a time of reflection and growth in the assurance of your grace in Jesus Christ, that we would, from this moment, be resolved to put away our sin and to pursue after Christ in all things in our life. And Father, we pray that the time that we've had here in worship will translate over into the time of fellowship in just a few moments. And we pray it would all be to your glory. But we give you praise with thanksgiving for your abundant kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, dear ones, for our final hymn, please turn to 424 and stand as we sing "All Authority and Power," 424. Amen. Well, dear ones, I do hope and pray that you will join us for a fellowship meal downstairs. But now I pray that you would look up and receive the parting blessing of your God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.